We're going to get right underway this morning with the book of 1 Corinthians. We've been working our way through this particular letter to the church at Corinth. And as we've been working our way through it, we've been trying to identify specifically how this relates to us. Where's the connection into the modern church? And we're calling this series The Gifted. And the reason that we're calling this series The Gifted is because each of us have been, according to Scripture, according to the letter that Paul has written to the Corinthian church, each of us have been gifted with specific things, talents and abilities, things that the Spirit of God has produced in us that is intended to be used to magnify the character of God within the context of church. And the thing that's interesting about church as a whole is that culturally it has become something very unique, something of its own. It's this own entity that over time has developed, and there has been a lot of stuff that has been added. And the question that we're trying to answer is, what are the practical implications of pure gospel, of the gospel message in a Christian community? In other words, how can we identify in a Christian community whether or not pure gospel has been applied to that culture? And Paul answers that question in a number of different ways. And we've been examining, and in fact, we just finished up this last week, the first part of his letter. That's chapter 1 through 4. Where he identifies specifically an issue that is sort of the foundation for his arguments from here forward. He wants to identify in the church that there is a major issue that needs to be addressed. And what was that major issue that the church was struggling with? The church at Corinth. What was their issue? So far. Division that is stemming from or is based on a boastful, arrogant attitude of affiliation, either claiming I've got it together or if I don't, at least vicariously through my teacher I do. And therefore, they are the ones who I follow, or perhaps Christ is the one I follow, and by that excluding those others who seem, you know, implying that they don't follow Christ, there is an arrogance, there is a boasting mentality that's within the church. And Paul is coming very strongly against boasting. He has been attacking it in so many different ways. The last argument that we examined, the last place we were at, is looking at himself. Because one of the problems, and if you think about this, this is a little bit of an awkward conversation to have with the church for Paul himself, right? I mean, it'd be one thing if he wasn't one of the parties, but he was. He was one of the individuals that people were saying, yeah, we're of Paul. We're of the original founding pastor. That's our guy, man. We're with him. And so he has to have this conversation, not only with those other members, some of which were saying, Paul again. Yeah, well, we don't like him. We follow Apollos anyway, so it's not a big deal. But even to those that did affiliate or align themselves with Paul, he had to have an honest conversation about who he was. And the last thing that we were looking at there in chapter 4 is the fact that he was very clearly identifying his role as under rower and as steward of the mysteries of God. He was saying, I humbly acknowledge that my position within the church, while I recognize that God has authenticated or given me permission to be a skilled master builder, it still is grace that allows it, and it's not my building site. This is not my building. This is God's building. My role is one of steward or servant, slave of Christ. When you advance my cause, when you advocate for me to be the most important and the elevated individual by which you can swear allegiance, you are stealing God's glory. You are stealing glory that belongs to Christ, and that is foolishness. He has established very clearly the difference between true wisdom, godly wisdom, and the wisdom of this world, which is stupid stuff. And you see it in the way that he responds. He's constantly saying, what in the world? Don't you see the foolishness? Don't be self-deceived. Don't be sucked into the system that tries to convince you that this is a better option. It's really not. It's dumb. And he talks about how it is that he has come to this role. And we finished in verse 16 and 17, where Paul essentially urges but does not command that they follow his example. This is a difficult section of Scripture. Not difficult, but in context, it's a little bit challenging. Because on the one hand, you see him saying, I don't judge myself. I don't think you should be looking at me and establishing me as a standard. And then he comes along and says, follow my example. But the reason why he could urge that, not command, not use his apostolic authority inappropriately, but an urge as a father to children, follow my example, is because he ambitiously pursued Christ and his glory. So if the church did follow the example of Paul, then Christ would get the glory. And Paul knew that was his hope. That was his desire. So when he tells the church to do this, this is not a raised voice with a finger wagging in someone's face saying, you better fix this issue. Instead, it's this It's this urgent desire. To call one to one side is another way of that word being understood. He's putting an arm around someone's shoulder, walking along with them and saying, would you consider this? Can we talk about this? He is asking the church to consider whether or not what they are doing is appropriate in light of what they know of Christ. He is urging them to, when he says follow his example, mementi, we talked about that word, the idea of mimicking or doing the same thing. And we left it last week with the opportunity that some of us have had to learn firearm safety from somebody who knows the business. And when you watch him do his stuff, it's clear he knows what he's doing. But the reason he knows what he's doing is not because he came, you know, he just naturally is that way. That is the result of many, many years of experience, many, many years of practice, muscle memory, handling firearms in a safe manner. He has become instinctive in that way. And you can tell when he holds the firearm, when he addresses the firearm, everything that he does, it's very clear to you that his instinct now is firearm safety. At least that's the assumption that we're hopefully making, and I think it's an appropriate one. And he tells us when he's training us, he's not setting himself up as pretty impressive. Well, you know, I do know firearm safety, and I got it myself. And that's not at all what you hear from here. What you hear from him instead is, this is dangerous. Be careful. Recognize that you are handling something that's worth considering. Think it through and follow my example and learn to be safe. Essentially, that's what Paul's commanding. He's saying, or not commanding, urging. He's saying, please understand that this is a very dangerous thing. Follow me as I follow Christ. He knows that he practices what he's preaching. By the way, this is a terrifying thing to say. Terrifying. I cannot imagine the instinct that you would have if you really think about it. If you go to someone and with all sincerity say, I want you to be so enriched with Christ. I want you to be so full of him that nothing else matters. I want you to follow him wholeheartedly and to set him up as your ultimate ambition and goal. I don't want you to boast in other things. I don't want you to get sucked into other systems. I want Christ to be everything. I'll tell you what, follow me because I'm doing that. I'm following Christ. That's an incredible statement. That is one that requires a recognition of the fact, first off, that apart from the power of God and apart from the power of His Spirit, there is no hope for this to be true. But in light of the fact that He has urgently desired this of God, He has absolute confidence that God will use His example in the church to draw them into that same relationship. This is not something, you think about discipling another. We're all called to do that. And we've talked about that. When we did the course of your life, we talked about the fact this is the requirement of the believer. You are required by Scripture to be discipling another. What is discipling? Remind us, what is discipling? What is it? If you're required to do it, you better know what it is. Otherwise, you guys are in bad shape. What is discipling? It'll get awkward in a second. Someone tell me, what is discipling? What does it mean? Give me a description of it. I don't need the Webster's Dictionary. Just tell me what it is. Yes, ma'am. Thank you. Right. I'm sure it is.
Guiding people in the ways of Christ.
Yeah, guiding their attention to the person of Christ. Guiding them in His way. The way is what it was originally called. Christianity, the way. Showing them the way to see and know God. How do you do that? How do you show somebody the way? How do you get them to see that? You have to have seen it yourself. Discipling requires and starts with a recognition for myself that I need to be seeing Christ. I need to be discipling my own vision and view. And then as I have children, as I have friends, as I have parents, as I have fellow members in the body of Christ, I need to also be pointing them in that same direction. It is to point someone in the direction of Christ. One step at a time. This is a very vital role that the church must play. And unfortunately, many times it doesn't seem like that's what's going on. Instead, we outsource that. We outsource discipleship because we're afraid. One of the reasons I think that the church doesn't do a lot of discipling individually is because they recognize that this is a very terrifying thing to ask. To say, follow me because I want to see Christ. And if you come with me, you'll see him too. Let's see him together. That is a very, very serious thing to ask. So instead, we get books, we get tapes, we get others that we set up as clearly better, and therefore they are the ones, we'll follow them because they follow Christ. Before long, you create another cult, another Apollos, another Cephas, another Paul. You're establishing somebody else as the example, and you are setting up an entire system based on them, rather than recognizing all of us have been called in our own flawed humanity to call people to discipleship, to see and know God. Watch them. He knew he practiced what he preached. If they were to watch him, they would see very clearly that the glory doesn't glory in human Greek wisdom. His value is not the system that had been established in the Corinthian city. What was Corinth like? Remind us. What was Corinth like? Nice place, comfortable homes, quiet Mayberry-type atmosphere. Alice says no, so now she has to tell us what it was like. What was it like, Alice?
It was a very commercialized.
Oh, yeah. Yes. That's a very, very polite way of saying it. Thank you, Alice. I expected as much coming from Alice. There was quite a collection of moral failings. They were awful. These guys were ridiculous. It was an urban cosmopolitan city, and they were rife with wickedness. That was the essence of the city. That was what you, to be called a Corinthian is very unkind, so don't do it. That was not the way that you were supposed to be evaluating your spiritual condition. And in the case here, Paul is recognizing that they live in a city where so much other stuff is elevated and called important, called valuable, called worth mimicking. And people were doing this. That part of the reason why this was such a trouble with the church is because they were in a culture where that was the thing to do. You found some group, some artesian, hippies or maybe a group of gypsies over here. You're like, wow, these are cool. And you kind of become part of their deal and you do that for a while and you get bored and you go find somebody else. It's very much like our society now, frankly. People were constantly redefining themselves based on mimicry. They were following other groups. And when you became a believer, they brought that tendency in with them and they said, well, great. Who's our leader here? Oh, Paul? All right. Sounds good. And they were mimicking or boasting after these individuals. But the thing that was unique about Paul is that he says, I don't value the same stuff that your culture does. I do not live for human praise. I don't long for that. Instead, I want to know God and his glory. And if you watch, you'll get it. That's an amazing statement. That is an incredibly weighty thing to say. Verse 17, he points to Timothy. And he says, this is an example. Timothy's coming. He's an example of someone who is doing this. He knew of the ways of Paul, following God's way. He says he has been shown the ways. He knows the ways. Christianity was called this at the time. And it implied this specific manner of living her life. Paul knew that Timothy also was one who was longing for the glory of Christ, to magnify the person of Christ in the gospel. And so he said, Timothy will also remind you of the way. The discipling process was going to continue through the person of Timothy. So that's where he leaves the letter at that point. And then we jump into chapter 5. Now before we jump into chapter 5, let me remind you of what we do or how I approach Scripture. My intention is to work our way systematically, verse by verse, through the Word. And because that's true, we encounter all kinds of stuff. There are times when people ask questions. One question in particular has come up twice this week in conversations with other pastors. One was in reference to another pastor, but apparently this other pastor asked an evangelist, well, how do you know what to preach? When you come into a church, how do you know what to preach? Or, you know, how do you deal with this? Do you just sort of like look for the leading of the Spirit? Do you kind of like pop the Bible open and stick your finger and say, that's a good one, we'll preach that one? And there are some who choose to preach primarily what I call topical sermons. Their intention is to find a topic or an issue within the context of church that needs addressing, and they will address it with varying portions of Scripture cobbled together, at times done well, at times done very unwell. And they will manipulate Scripture. They will knock two verses together and say, these fit, don't they? What did Paul call himself when it came to the gospel? A steward, right? A steward of the gospel. And we identified that a steward of the gospel does not have creative license. A steward on a plane does not have permission to do something or to pass out something that is not approved by the airline and is in the cart. This is what you have. Pass it out. Simple, plain, straightforward. Well, because that's true, because my intention is to work our way systematically through, we encounter sections of Scripture that perhaps we may not have naturally been inclined to look at. So let's go there. Chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're actually going to work through the entire chapter this morning. So, I hope you brought lunch. Just kidding. You guys look very surprised. Chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and of evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So this next section of the letter is an interesting one. Before we jump into it, I want to talk about something, and this is very interesting. What did they do with these letters? When they received these letters from Paul, what was the process, do you suppose? Paul describes it in numerous places. How did it go? How did that work? They'd receive a letter. They would have opened it up, and they would have read it in the church. Then it said, well, this is great. We've got a letter from Paul. So far, the letter has been very uncomfortable for the church, right? You're boasting. You're arrogant. You're divided. You're assimilating yourself. People are really starting to squirm in the seats at this point. They're thinking, wow, Paul, take it easy. Is it really this bad? And Paul says, I haven't even got started. Let's talk about the elephant in the room. Let's talk about the thing that nobody here wants to talk about. Let's address the thing that everybody is sure is none of the church's business. And he begins to systematically identify one very narrow, very specific instance of gross immorality in the church, in public. That is an astounding thought to me. Do you imagine that this is a normal process for churches in modern church culture? No, frankly, it's not. Now, I will say this. There are instances when this does occur. Although the thing that I find interesting, there was one that hit the news recently where the pastor started calling people out from the pulpit. When you, and he was addressing the individuals within the church, and he was basing a lot of that permission on stuff like this. He was saying, this is the issue. I'm going to identify something here very specific within this context, and I want you to track with me about who it was that he was addressing with this section of the letter. And we're going to talk about that, but my premise is that he sees an issue, and the issue is not just with an individual. In this next part of the letter to the church, Paul identifies an issue that the church, within the church, the context of the body of Christ, that was a major issue, and it reveals that there is a disease that they are suffering from. And he's going to prescribe the cure. The issue was not with individuals necessarily. They had their problems and he identified their issue. But he also was working within the church and he was saying, you have problems here. There is a problem with how you are responding to an individual situation that's identified in the church. The first thing that we recognize is that Paul is unwilling to tolerate rebellion and sinful attitudes in the church. He is unwilling to look the other way. He had the immediate instinct to address this issue. That is not our natural inclination. We do not often take opportunities to discuss uncomfortable sin in the church. This is not our instinct. We need to learn from this because, frankly, this kind of thing is going to become more and more of a problem in God's church. This is not something that's going to become less of an issue. And the thing that I'm noticing in our culture is that good, godly people, people I love and respect, are choosing to ignore the issues. They're choosing to set these to the side and say, well, you know, it's not that big of a deal. But Paul knew it was. He knew it was a problem, and he was insistent that it be addressed. He is unwilling to tolerate this sinful attitude. There are two issues that are being addressed. First off, the immorality of the specific individual. He says, there is one among you. And by the way, at some level, Paul's done this before in another letter when he said, I've heard from Chloe's people. Oh, I mean, he's verifying his sources. He's saying, I'm not just hearsay. This is not just something that I think of or that I've heard is true. He says, these individuals have verified the account. They are the ones. And Chloe's people are like, whoa, I didn't know you were going to use my name. I was just trying to tell you in secret. That's gossip. When he says there's an issue, he addresses the issue directly, and he says, I am directly addressing this issue. And he is going to say, I have heard, he's not saying, I have heard that there is instances of. He's not softening the blow. He's saying, I have heard that there is one among you. This is no longer just a general concept. This is an individual sitting in the seat who may very well be present for this letter. Can you imagine that guy? Oh, the horror. Oh, the humility of being the guy who's sitting there and everyone's like, awkward. I'm next to him and, you know, somebody like kind of scoots their chair just a smidge. I mean, this is uncomfortable stuff. And he's saying there is one among you that it is widely reported is sexually immoral. So there's an individual that is identified. But secondly, and this is the one I don't want you to lose sight of, there is also a problem with an unwillingness of the church to take that sin seriously. Frankly, Paul spends more time against the church than he does against the individual. It bothers him that the church is unwilling to take sin seriously. And he addresses that very specifically within the context of the church here. He wants them to see it for what it is. And they are uncomfortable, but it is necessary because that rebellion and sin, that disease and cancer could decimate God's reputation. And that was his problem, is that this distracts from the glory of God. This distracts from his majesty. There is sin in your midst, and you are willing to tolerate it. That is unacceptable. He starts in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles or the pagans, that someone has his father's wife. Actually reported. This word actually reported is specific. It's not just generally said. It's not hearsay. This is actually reported. Widely known, notorious in public. This is not something that people were unaware of. They knew what was going down. It had been reported. This is front page Corinthian news, you know? This is actually known among you. What is actually reported? Something so wicked, something so immoral, something so inappropriate that even the Gentiles, unbelievers, are disgusted by this action. I am telling you now, as a young man, I long for God to be magnified and glorified in church culture. And it is hard for me because I see people who claim the name of Christ, who say they follow God, who are doing things that even unbelievers would like to lock them up for, that recognize this is something that is disgusting and wrong, and you claim the name of Christ, and yet if it became common knowledge among even the Gentiles, the unbelievers, they would be like, oh, there is a lot of people that have turned their back on God because they have seen the hypocrisy where there are individuals within the church who are doing things that they think is worthy of the worst possible punishment. This is astounding to me. This blows my mind, and this is the same with Paul. Even Corinthians weren't comfortable with this. Wow. Even Corinthians thought this was bad. And it is common knowledge. Do you see the stage? Do you see what's being set up here? This is getting really, really serious, really, really fast. The other word that I want you to notice, that someone has his father's wife. Has. This particular word implies an ongoing, unrepentant relationship. When you look at the context of that particular word, this is not had. This is not in the past I've heard it happened. This is continued in sin. This individual continues to have what I believe to be his mother-in-law. This statement, his father's wife, probably means his mother-in-law. He is in an ongoing, unrepentant relationship with this lady. And it is blowing Paul's mind. He is astounded that this would be going on. This is a very succinct statement. This is a very clear statement. And this is a very uncomfortable statement. He's addressing the issue head on immediately. The elephant in the room is on display. There is someone here who is in a sexually perverted relationship with a family member. Whoa. Now, I'll be honest and say that if I was reading the letter, I would probably even just stumble over that at that point. You can imagine as you read through this letter, and perhaps you read it before, perhaps you didn't. You're working your way through it, and you come to this, and you think, oh man, wow, how's this going to come across? How is this going to be received by the body here? But Paul isn't finished. He goes further in this. It'd be one thing if he says, okay, and if this was all the rest of this chapter was just diced out in the last verse, purge that one from among you. Okay, whew, that was a real uncomfortable little bump, but it was short. But instead, he chooses to go into detail about what specifically the issues were with regard to this. So this public report, by the way, must have been also very humiliating. In addition to the fact that it would have been humbling for the church to hear, this also is a humbling thing for Paul himself, right? He's the guy that planted this church. He'd invested 18 months into this church. This is one of the longest places he spent on his missionary journeys. He had really gone to great lengths to establish a healthy body at Corinth. And now all of a sudden he has to address with these people who are friends and family, there is something that is so despicable that even Gentiles wouldn't do it. And you're my church. You're the one that God allowed me graciously to help found. But he's willing to deal with it. He says, if I'm going to deal with it, let's deal with it. Once Paul left, Apollos came and followed up his work. So in addition to the fact that this is humiliating to Paul, this is also humiliating to Apollos. I mean, these are two of the best guys that you could imagine. Two of the most significant preachers in the New Testament. And both of them had the opportunity of becoming the pastors of this particular church. This church has no excuse. They know the truth. They've been given it for a long time by Paul and by Apollos both. Truth is even, and this is the thing that I find fascinating about this, even good godly Christians in good godly churches continue to sin regardless of who's preaching and leading. Recognize this truthfulness. This is this truth. This is not something that you cannot take lightly. There are many people that assume that if they get themselves into a good church, then they're good. They've got it settled. There's no need to worry. That's not true. It can't be. The sin that continued in this church happened in spite of their spiritual heritage. In spite of who had been their pastors and preachers, and they still remained in this sin. This is a serious deal, and this is a humiliating thing. It causes the individuals to recognize that this is an uncomfortable reality that's true in their church. He continues in verse 2, and you are arrogant. What has he been addressing up to this point? Boasting. Pride. He said, you're pride, you're arrogant, you think you've got it settled, you think you know what's going on. You think that you have already become kings and princes and that you're all full of spiritual stuff and there's no room for any growth. How dare you? I'll give you one example. There's a guy among you that you all know who's living with a family member. You who think you've got it together, you who think you've arrived spiritually, that you don't need the humility that comes with the gospel, you specific, not other people at another church, your church. You are harboring sin. You are keeping that close to yourself. How dare you? You are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Paul is blown away at the arrogance. And by the way, this would kind of been my leading argument had I been Paul. Remember, we've talked about the fact he's invested 4 chapters in establishing the premise for why there should be and cannot be arrogance in the church. Man, he's got a gun in his pocket that he's ready to use at a moment. He's like, okay, here's the issue. You're arrogant, you're prideful, and he's starting to build this picture. And all of a sudden, chapter 5, he says, you don't think so? Bam. You have this in your church. And you think you're better than another group, that you've got it together spiritually. How dare you? This is a church problem. You are arrogant. Notice he's not like, oh guys, I'm going to single somebody out here for a second. You all stand to the side and I'm going to talk to this individual face to face. And you can listen, but I'm really going to take him to task. That's not what he does. He says, you all are the arrogant ones. You, church, have a problem. It is a church problem. Let him be removed is the word that Paul commands. This is a force of command. This is the result. This is what must happen. Because there is sin, you must remove that sin. Both the church and the individual are guilty of sin before God. The guy for the act of incest and the church for its failure to impose discipline on that individual. They are both culpable. They are both responsible. And there is an arrogance in the church that is unwilling to act on this. He also says, ought you not rather to mourn? He says, you are boasting. My question immediately becomes, bragging about a guy in a really weird situation, in a very uncomfortable relationship, was it really that rampant in Corinthian culture that they're just like, woo, talking about their sin and bragging about it? I don't think so. I think the boasting that was occurring, and you see this later in the chapter, there's a bunch of other commentators that see the same thing here. They think that what's going on is that the individual who had this going on in his life was probably of the wealthy class. And that was a very big issue in the church. Many different times this is addressed in the church. They would show up for communion, and they would have ways of demonstrating or showing that they, of course, were of a better status than the others, and therefore they were above criticism. The individual that was doing this may very well have actually been fairly prominent in the church. And what were they boasting about? Dude, we got this guy. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, you know him. Yeah, he's rich. Yeah, he's famous. Yeah, you all are aware of him. I don't know why they're Canadians now. Yeah, hey. But the fact is that they're boasting in this guy. And they're saying, we've got this guy. And you know, you're looking at it saying, don't point him out. Pick another guy. That guy is in gross immorality. But they apparently were boasting despite that immorality, rather than because of it. It was not probably that they were boasting because of the immorality. They were probably just hiding behind the status of the individual. They're saying, well, he's so important, though. And by the way, this happens all the time in modern church culture as well. Individuals who work their way up social ladders in churches can begin to sin. At times, it appears with impunity. Because they get to this place where they're like, man, I read books. I'm a professor. I'm a nationally acclaimed speaker. I can do what I want. You don't care, you church. You're just a bunch of little people that go to normal jobs, and I am spiritually advanced, or I am wealthy, or I have status or family connection, and therefore I can do what I want. And there's a degree to which we buy into that idea. We're unwilling to call certain people on things because we're fearful of their status. And that is so inappropriate. Let me tell you where this hits home for me. I have a philosophy in terms of how I am paid as a pastor, and that is that I want to ensure, and I have told you all this, and I'll remind you again, that I never make so much money that I cannot tell somebody the truth. I'm concerned with how often that happens, where pastors are so well paid, and they're aware of who pays. I have no clue who tithes in this church, and I'm grateful for it. And it doesn't matter. It can't matter. If I make enough because of somebody's wealth within the church that I'm unwilling to tell them the truth, then I am failing at my job. I am failing at the call that God has given me. And it's a temptation, frankly. It's hard. Because you look at it and you think, well, this is how we can advance the cause of Christ. And even though, yeah, this guy has a little few foibles, man, he has so much to offer the church. Let's just overlook the stuff and let's let him in, because don't you realize that we could do so much more good, and the good will outweigh the bad. Right? We'll just take his name, his reputation, and yeah, he's got a little seedy past, but you know, he told me, he assured me it's in the past. Let's just move forward with this thing, because man, we really need this guy. He's so famous, he's so rich, he's so something. That is not okay. Mourn is what Paul calls you to. Mourn. Ought you not rather to mourn? They were boasting in the social status, perhaps, while ignoring his offense. This happens in our church culture all the time. This is not appropriate. This is not what God expects, and this is not what the gospel calls for. Mourning was what God wanted. Additionally, and by the way, before we move on here, let's talk about something. I read one commentary in particular about this particular verse, and the individual said, this is shocking. The diagnosis of the problem at Corinth is exactly the opposite from the diagnosis in many churches today. Today, when discipline doesn't happen, and that's what Paul's saying, remove that individual from among you. Discipline. Church discipline is what is being referenced. When church discipline is identified today, or when it doesn't happen, the diagnosis is often that, well, we're too humble to discipline a person. You know, as a church, we want to extend grace. Who are we to point our fingers? Who are we to judge? Who are we to cast the first stone? And so out of this supposed posture of humility, the basis of tolerance of an impenitent immorality in the church has grown. This individual is sinning, and yet we're saying that we're humbly willing to accept them and to welcome them and to give them space. And you hear these words all the time in modern church culture. The assumption is that this is the humble position. On the other hand, if a church today does follow through on discipline, it is often diagnosed as coming straight from a Pharisaical pride. You know that's true. If you say you are in sin, you may not participate in fellowship. Oh, Pharisee. Look at the judger. Look at him. He thinks he's got himself all together. He's willing to kick somebody out. They assume that it comes straight out of Pharisaical pride. Indignation at sin is often portrayed as a cloak for insecurity and a veil over the Pharisee's own sexual temptations. A kind of holier-than-thou attitude is said to be the basis of the indignation, and arrogance is said to be the basis of excommunication. This is what our culture thinks of church discipline. And it goes with churches and it goes with individuals. You're arrogant if you judge, and you're forgiving and you're grace-filled if you let things slide. Is that not true? Is that not the culture that we live in? That's the assumption. And in fact, I've heard this very thing. Well, your indignation at the sin is just because you yourself probably have some closeted sin that you have, that you're afraid of letting come to the surface, and so therefore, you're going to scream louder against their sin. And that may be true. There may be instances when that is the case. But frankly, this cannot become our instinct. This cannot be. This is not, in fact, the case. Instead, here in Corinth, arrogance was the basis of tolerance. They were boasting and they were tolerant. They were bragging in their tolerance of sin. And broken-hearted humility should have been the basis of excommunication. Broken-hearted humility should have been what caused them to put that individual from them. Because they were so humble to admit that God's glory came first, they would have to address the issue in a very uncomfortable manner for the sake of God's glory. This is where we're headed. This is where the church is headed. Do you recognize that? This is the danger. This is where the church wants to go. And this is the opposite of what is true. Verse 3, for though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And as present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. So Paul has already talked about judging. What did he say about judging before? Do you guys remember? We've already talked about Paul and judgment in verse 4, or chapter 4. What did he say about judgment? You can't judge me. Right? Isn't that what he said? He says, I don't even judge me. I don't care what you think of me. So I thought that was what we were going for here. I thought we were saying that we're not judging. And all of a sudden, he says, I'm pronouncing judgment. Paul, you just said no judging. And in fact, I pronounce judgment. That's so straightforward. I proclaim or pronounce judgment on this one. I am absent from the situation, but I am going to proclaim and make a judgment call, even though I am absent. And the thing that's interesting is he points out the fact that he's not there. But even though he's not there, he has enough facts to make the call. Isn't that interesting? He says, look, this is not real complicated, people. This is not something where I have to come and put this couple through extensive marriage counseling. I've heard that before. Oh, well, you know, we just want to address it in a counseling format first. Just make sure we get all our facts together. We want to make sure that we're not, you know, jumping to any conclusions. And Paul says, this is pretty straightforward. This doesn't happen by accident. It's not like they accidentally bumped into each other and next thing you know, you got a problem. That's not what happened. This was a choice they made. This is something that they are participating in. They are having sex outside of marriage, and that's all the information that he needs. That's enough to establish the judgment of the issue. He says, I will establish and clearly proclaim judgment is prescribed. And he judges them. From a distance, he pronounces judgment. This particular thing is very uncomfortable for many, many people in our culture. Paul judges, and he expects the Christians to judge one another as well. He says, this is how you're supposed to do it. You're supposed to be judging each other. You're supposed to be. But what of Matthew 7:1, right? I mean, you guys hear that all the time. Oh, man, this guy, Mike, I thought he was such a good guy. I thought he was so sweet and nice. And now all of a sudden he's fired and brimstone. I guess his fundamentalist roots are starting to show. I mean, this guy, crazy man, going out judging people left and right. Doesn't Jesus say, do not judge so that you will not be judged? That verse I hear more than any other verse in Scripture. More than any verse. And it doesn't matter whether you're saved or unsaved. Judge not, lest you be judged. Don't judge. You're not supposed to judge. They are not, listen, I don't have enough I don't read my Bible t-shirts to give out to all those people. I'm out of those t-shirts. There are so many people that will not read the context of that verse. When Jesus quotes this verse, it's within the context of the fact that we are supposed to and commanded to judge. Jesus says we can judge, but first we must judge ourselves. Before we can take the speck of dust out of our brother's eye, we must first take that tree, that telephone pole that's in your own eye. But listen, You can't use that and stop. And that's where people are like, well, I've got this thing, so I can't really see the speck, so I'll just move on. I'm sorry you have a speck, and you kind of like try to get this thing back. Dude, take it out of your head. Get that out of there. And then help the other. Judge them. Do it for yourself first, and then do it for them. You're supposed to do both. But instead, the approach that we've taken, well, I don't judge, and I shouldn't be judged myself. Everybody's walking around with these monsters in their eyes, and they're not doing anything about it. And the individuals who have specks in their eyes are like, I really wish somebody could see well enough to get this out. We are not using Scripture appropriately. We are called to judge. If you question that, read the passage again. We are called and commanded to be judges of each other. We are to judge sin and to also encourage and exhort to righteousness. This is a command of Scripture. Paul reiterates again, he's already said, and you're arrogant. What? You're arrogant about this issue? Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now here's an interesting thing. Your boasting is not good. Most interpreters, when they see this verse that says, don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? They immediately jump to the conclusion that the little leaven was the guy that was sinning. Boot that guy, man. He's sinning. Get that sin out of the church so you get rid of the leaven. But if you read the verse, and if you read the context, what is the leaven? What is the little leaven that's spreading through the church? Boasting. Your boasting is not good. Haven't you read that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? We love to get the little guy, right? The guy that's sinning. Woo! What a relief, you guys. We got the guy out of here. He's gone. Woo! That sin, it's done. We can be back to pure. We can be back to unleavened bread. And we were good before, but we're great now. You know? This idea that by getting rid of the individual, we've purged leaven from the church. Paul says your boasting is the leaven. Your boasting. Your arrogance and not apprising the situation and demanding holiness is what is destroying. It is the cancer that is eating your church. It is what needs to be immediately addressed. The thing that is infecting the congregation is their boasting about the tolerance of this man. The fact that they were willing to tolerate his sin for whatever reason. I don't care if it was social status or just because they didn't feel like talking about uncomfortable things in the church. Whatever it was, they were still bragging about spirituality, and in the process, their church was being infected by this attitude. Paul follows up with verses 7 and 8. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and of truth. I'm telling you right now, the thing that I long for, the thing that I push for, my hopes, prayer for this church is that we be characterized by sincerity and by truth. I am tired. I'm exhausted of the posturing that happens in God's church. I'm sick of it. As a young man, I've grown up in a system where the malice, the evil, the tolerance of sin, and the pretense that somehow our sin is different than the world's sin, and this establishment of statuses within the church and all of these things, they are not based on spiritual maturity. What did we say was spiritual meat? What is the foundation, according to Scripture in 1 Corinthians, of spiritual meat? It's humility, it's sincerity, and it's truth. That is what we are to be about. That is what our church culture needs to be based on. And if that were true about this church, then they would have addressed the issue in this church. But instead, they were choosing to keep the secret within the church. He uses two words. He says, cleanse out, which is an imperative, to clean out. He says, you are to do this job. You are to imperatively, command force, clean out. But then it's based on an indicative. You really are unleavened. Isn't that interesting? And you see this often in Scripture, where on the one hand you have command force, do this, because it's already true. Isn't that neat? That displays the grace of God. You're Christians. You are saints. You are holy. There is no reason why sin should be part of your vocabulary and part of your willingness to tolerate, because you are, in fact, unleavened. It's already true. So live like it. What is with you, believer? You are willing to tolerate sin, but you are already clean. Live like you are. Don't instead choose to somehow think that you are, that, you know, that by doing this is important, because sometimes people are like, okay, all right, I'm going to try so hard to be really righteous. No, you don't have to. You already are. Just live like it. Live like it, like it's already true, because it is. Act based on what they already are. That is the command. The imperative drives the indicative. Or it bases out of the indicative. Verses 9 to 11. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. I think that's a humorous statement. He's like, I wrote to you before. And by the way, what is this I wrote to you before thing? Remember what we said? We have how many letters to Corinth? We have two, first and second. But there's at least probably four. There's an assumption that we're at least two other letters that we don't get, we're not privy to. I bet they're good, though. If these other letters are any indication, I bet they're fun. But the fact is, he says, I wrote to you before that you're not supposed to associate with sexually immoral people. Let me clarify. Because I think some of you misunderstood what I was saying. Because you were like, oh, fantastic. Holy huddle time, you know. Our church is an island in itself, and we don't ever get stained by sin. Even though in the middle of it, there's a guy that's like worse than all of the people around it. Oh, we don't talk about that. We're still real holy, right? He says, I'm not telling you that you can't be part of the world. If I told you not to associate with sexually immoral people, especially in Corinth, you'd have to move. It's just the facts. You'd have to move. That's not possible. You are to be in the world. This defeats a lot of this tertiary and quadruple and 1800 degrees of separation that people say we must have. It's not true. Within the church it is, but within the outside, those that are outside of the church, what do you expect? Of course they are, frankly, sinners. They're going to be immoral. He says, if that were true, you'd have to leave the world. That'd be terrible. But now I am writing to you not so that you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, evildoer, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. Not to associate, by the way, a reminder of what this means. So before you start enforcing this and you're like, well, I've heard that you're greedy and you look like you might be overweight, so I think that you also are a glutton. So therefore, I will not speak to you until I see that your body fat is down to an acceptable range. That's silly. The associate concept is to keep intimate company with. It does not mean that you don't speak to them at all. Do not misread this section of scripture. It has nothing to do with not talking to them. It doesn't mean that you, when you see them, that they are rebellious, or when you see them, you walk the other direction. I've seen that before too. I will not even look at the individual. I will keep my eyes pure so that I don't have to pluck them out. No, listen, that's not what scripture's commanding either. It doesn't mean that you become cruel or hard. Instead, when you do talk with the person, it will always be with the goal of restoration. And because that's true, you'll always be talking about the elephant in the room all the time. When you do this well, when you take Paul's command here and you say, this is an individual who still possesses some degree of sin in this area, when you talk with them, and you will, you're going to talk about one subject. Brother, don't you recognize there's restoration that needs done here? There's something to be talked about. Well, we don't talk about that any longer. You might not, but I do. I long for your restoration. I am broken, and I am humbly asking, I am begging you, please, be restored. Do right for the glory of God. And the individual says, la, 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 and they walk the other direction. They're the ones that turn. They're the ones that say, I don't want anything to do with you. Because all we ever talk about is the same thing. All you ever seem to want to talk about is that thing in the past. Listen, this is the reason why God gave us the opportunity of Christian fellowship, is to exhort and encourage each other in these areas. This is necessary. Therefore, because that's true, you may discover that you actually don't end up getting to associate with them. But at the end of the day, it's because they won't talk to you. Remember, when sinners sin, they are merely doing what they're supposed to do. And I know supposed to do is not true. They're not supposed to. But it's all they know. They are owned by and in bondage to, enslaved to sin. Sin is what sinners do. That's why they're called sinners, right? They're sinners. So when you see them sin, recognize that's true. The difference between someone owned by this world and a Christian is that a believer doesn't have to sin any longer, right? When you see a sinner sinning, and this is the problem I have with a lot of places. In fact, Barb and I were talking about this. She was mentioning, see, now you get mentioned. Barb and I were talking recently about a sermon that she heard in the past that talks about, I think it was J. Vernon McGee, was talking about the fact that there are many times where in Christian culture, people are in the fishbowl and they're trying to scrub the walls, you know? They're just like, get all this sin out of this fishbowl. I can't believe the individuals in this world are so wicked and sinful. And they spend their whole life bemoaning sin that they see outside of the context of Christ. And they act like somehow that's a righteous action when Christ said, I gave you fishing poles. Fish for them. Take the fish out of the fishbowl. Don't try to clean the fishbowl. Take the fish out of the fishbowl. That's what I've told you to do. Don't spend your time and your energy trying to separate yourself from the sin that's on the outside and ignore the sin that's on the inside. Listen, we have more than enough. I'm telling you right now, I can guarantee you have more than enough to deal with in your own heart That's going to take more than enough of your time that you don't have to be trying out there fighting sin that's a natural tendency of those that are unsaved. Quit it. This is foolishness. Paul does not want them to judge the outsiders. Verses 12 through 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are supposed to judge? Hey, you want to know who you're supposed to judge? Look to your right, look to your left. No, really, do it. Go ahead, look around. See people? Just thought I'd try that. He's going to think, wow. Okay, you see somebody interesting? You're supposed to judge them. You're supposed to. I gave you permission. You don't need it. God does. You're supposed to judge. You have to. It's your call. It's your command. This is what God demands. Purge. God is the one who judges those on the outside. Purge the evil man from among you. And I love how he finishes. This is the end of the chapter. You want to be done? Let's be done. Purge the evil man. This is only the second time he talked about the man. So tell me, in light of this whole verse or this whole chapter, who is this mostly directed at? The church. Don't lose sight of that. Recognize this. This is very important. And it's interesting how often I have, well, not often. Frankly, not many people talk about this particular section of scripture. Usually they're uncomfortable with it. But when they do, it seems like most of it is directed at individuals. It's not. It's directed at us. Do not be arrogant. Do not boast in and tolerate sin in the lives of others, because that is the arrogance that Paul is addressing in the church here. Oh, here's that quote I told you about. Many try to clean up the world's fishbowl when all God asks us to do is fish. He says, I will make you fishers of men. If you've been spending your time trying to scrub out the wickedness in the world, put down your brush, pick up your fishing pole, and go for the fish. And Paul finishes very straightforwardly. Purge out the evil person from among you. And by the way, the reason I put that in all caps is because that's the force of that particular statement. If you read it in the original language, you realize, wow, this is like a... This is just like a heavy rock that he finishes with. All right, I've talked to you a lot. You want to know what to do? I've got a very simple thing. Purge the evil from among you. Very, very straightforward and very simple. There's a whole lot more that we could go through, but we're not going to be able to get to it this morning. So we'll talk a little bit more about some of this other stuff related to what the church was commanded to do. But for now, I want you to understand, I suppose, and I want you to recognize that the commands that Paul is giving, the reason why he is doing this is because the gospel matters. Do you guys recognize that as the reason? I hope you do. Why does Paul want the church to judge this man? So let's talk about that for just a second. Why does Paul want this to happen? He demands it. He expects it. But why? Frankly, it'd be much more comfortable for him to just go ahead and let bygones be bygones, kind of just work past it. Why does he want it addressed? Mm-hmm. We're a reflection of Christ and of the gospel. And without that, without a desire for purity and holiness within the context of church, there's no hope for true gospel to be displayed. This is necessary because the gospel matters. God's holiness matters. His grace isn't seen most clearly. People are like, well, you should just be gracious. I hear that all the time too. Well, just can't you just be gracious with the guy? Absolutely. That's what I'm doing. When I point out sin and I at the same time remind them that there is hope to be had, when I tell the individual, look, come back to recognize the graciousness of God. Don't diminish your sin. Ignoring that sin, keeping that sin in the dark and trying to pretend like it doesn't happen does not magnify the glory of God's grace. It diminishes it. Because suddenly the distance between my sin and his forgiveness is so much less. It's not a big deal. We can kind of get past it. No, we can't. Scripture demands clearly that this be addressed. Now recognize, and here's the other piece of this, because I know that some of us have come from backgrounds where this is actually fairly often applied. Church discipline's all over the place, right? Every other day you got somebody else is being disciplined out of the church. What's the goal? What's the ambition? What does Paul want to see happen? He says, I'm giving this man up for the destruction of his flesh, so the spirit might be saved. Restoration is the ambition. That's the goal. That's the hope of Paul. He says, I am asking you to deliver this man up to Satan so that his flesh, and by his flesh be destroyed. That's not saying, like, I hope he dies. It's not like saying, I hope his flesh melts off because everything is so sinful about him. It's saying that fleshly tendency, that ambition that he has to hold on to the sin, to love the sin, and to harbor this sin. Remember, this guy has his mother-in-law. He has her. now. This is not repentance. This is not a process of restoration. This is not the end of the road. He's still in that sin. And Paul says, release him from fellowship in the church so that this fleshly desire and tendency that's within him will die, and so that his spirit will be restored to God. That's our ambition. Now, one of the things that's interesting, and some people might look at this and say, what's the point? Church discipline doesn't work anymore. Back then, it matters, right? I mean, it's not like you could be like, well, I went to the First Baptist Church of Corinthians, and now I got expelled, and so I'm going to go to the second, you know? And by the time I'm in my year five, I'll be at the fifth, no big deal. And they just sort of move down the street. They're like, well, church discipline, it doesn't really do what it's supposed to do anymore. I don't think that's true. I really don't. Because if this church is responding in the way that it's supposed to, and if we are loving and engaging each other in a way that matters and in a way that God expects, people will recognize love, sincere love, and they'll miss it. They'll miss fellowship. Here's a question that's hard for you. So for those of you that look at this and say, frankly, I don't have harbored sin, and that's okay to say if it's true. I don't have something that I'm keeping to myself that I'm trying to like hide or trying to ignore or tolerate within myself or within others, but how are you making this experience, this community of fellowship, one that is difficult or impossible to do without? That's where the force of discipline comes from, correct? I miss fellowship. I miss the sincerity and the truth that I encountered in that location. And sure, I can go someplace else, but they don't know me and love me like that church did. And that church didn't just leave me. I'm willing to let people move on to other churches. You know I am. And in fact, I think sometimes it's the best possible thing, because God, you have to follow growth. Don't follow a man, follow growth. Where God takes you should be where growth is happening. If you leave because you're pursuing growth, I'll periodically be like your mom, you know, in college. I'll be like, hey, how's it going? Oh, I really miss you. But that's the end of it. You know, I recognize you're going for growth, and I respect that. But if you leave on bad terms because there's been discipline, you won't be able to shake me. I'll be on your doorstep. And some of you think I'm joking, but it's not true. I mean, I really will. I'll be like, look, I know you're going someplace else, and I respect that. But don't you realize that you're running from something that is not worth running from? This is going to own you. This is going to control you. This is going to eat you alive, and I long to see you restored. And not restored to my fellowship. Not restored to my experience. If you feel that God is taking you another place, man, God be praised. But make sure you don't bring that sin with you. Because in addition to the fact that I want God to be magnified and the gospel to be evident, I also am looking out for the broader context of God's church. I am not responsible. You know, there are people like, whew, I'm glad we got rid of that guy. Whew, man, he was really dragging us down. Now we're free to move forward. What are you talking about? You're of Paul. You're of Apollos. You're of this church and not that one. And you're glad that somebody who's living in sin is now going to go poison that lump? The arrogance. Recognize the goal and ambition of church discipline is restoration for the individual, but also purity for God's church. This is not just about us against them. I am very, very, very unhappy with people that export their problems and never address the need for restoration again. So consider that. This is serious business. This is uncomfortable business. This is not something, again, like I said, I told you before, this is the next section of scripture we're looking at. And there's a reason why God has us here. What's the reason? Examine yourselves. What's the reason why God made us come to this next? Why today? Why at this moment am I being confronted with this truth? Examine your hearts. Judge yourself so that you can then, in sincerity and truth, recognize the value and the practical implications of the gospel, the glory of God's holiness and majesty within the context of Christian community. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to encounter the truthfulness of the Word of God. God, thank you that you don't just overlook this stuff. God, thank you that we have an example in Scripture of somebody who passionately, devotedly, and with a father's care addressed this issue in the church. God, we need this so desperately. This is the kind of stuff, God, that we really, really need. Our churches in our modern culture and American Christianity is becoming a Swiss cheese with all the holes that are being shot through your reputation as people are unwilling, are arrogantly unwilling to address sin with a heart for restoration, with a desire to see the spirit of the individual restored to fellowship with each other and with God. God, I pray that that will not be true of our fellowship. God, protect us. from ourselves. Protect us from our own arrogance. Keep us honest and sincere and transparent and focused fully on your truth and your truth only, so that your name becomes so magnified in our community that anybody who sees us, Christian or otherwise, is blown away by the sincerity and by the transparency of our love and our desire to know you. God, do this for your glory. And it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.